2015, we of course have our devotional service to look forward to Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock. And we hope all of you that can will be here with us to help us again as we ring out the old year, I suppose, spiritually, and look forward to a new year of opportunity and service that hopefully will be filled with great accomplishments for the congregation as the years up until this point have. And we are thankful for these opportunities, and we pray the Lord's blessings upon us as we bring this year to a close with our gratitude to Him for every grace and blessing that we have, but also for the challenges that lie ahead. One of the first little songs that we commit to heart when we're growing up in the church is "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he." And Brother Richard and I debated for a few moments about me calling him back up here to lead us in that particular song before realizing just how long it had been for both of us, you know, really feeling comfortable about leading you in that song. But I think most of you are familiar with the song. It is a song that is inspired, of course, by one of the great stories in the life of the Lord, especially as he brings to a close the Galilean ministry. And as he does so, according to Luke's account, he does so with, again, the reminder that when they get to Jerusalem, that he is going to be turned over to the authorities, that he is going to be beaten, that he's going to be scourged, that he's going to be crucified, that he will be raised the third day. And Luke adds the detail that they really do not understand one word of what he is saying. It was so far from their ability to imagine these kinds of things happening to the one who had walked on the Sea of Galilee, who had healed all manner of sickness and disease, who had raised Lazarus and others from the dead. How in the world could this happen to the Son of God? And obviously it would not have happened had it not been for the willingness and for the mission of the Son of God, as Roy has already read, to seek and to save that which is lost. And that is every single person. So as we think about going down from Galilee on the east side of the Jordan River and crossing the Jordan River, and on the way to Jericho, one of the most ancient cities, continuous cities in the world. We believe the oldest continuous city is Damascus, Syria. But Jericho would be one of those oldest cities as well. It was a wealthy city. It was a city that was filled with people of means, and therefore it was a city that had more than one tax collector. Along the way to Jericho, there is the story of Jesus stopping to heal the blindness of a man by the name of Bartimaeus. And then as he enters the city, along the street, he spots a man who has predetermined to make arrangements to see the Lord as he passes that way. What is it that the Lord saw in him, and what is it that Zacchaeus saw in the Lord that makes this story so arresting, even though it is told only in Luke's account of the four Gospels, Luke 19, 1 through 10. Tax collectors, otherwise known as publicans, which means officers of the public, had a charged duty of collecting appropriate taxes by which the government would work, except in this particular case, we find tax collectors in the New Testament. By the way, I preface this by saying there are no two men that we love more in this congregation, right, than Barry Smith and Lance Beshears, right? They are beloved tax collectors. That is to say, Barry from his past career as county trustee and Lance Beshear as now. One time I left the impression that none of us liked any kind of tax collector, and there was our sweet Lance Beshears that I had to go back and hug and restore my relationship after the service. Now, as we think about the tax collectors in the ancient world, especially in Israel, they collected for the Roman government, the hated Romans. And Jews, being the children of God, did not believe that they were obligated to pay taxes to anyone, quite frankly, other than, of course, to their God. They were responsible for their temple tax. They were responsible for various other taxes that might have been approved, but not to the hated Romans. And these men could charge their own salary, and they did, and the text is very clear that Zacchaeus was a wealthy man. And as a result of that, he would have been hated for the fact that tax collectors generally were regarded in the same class as murderers, also as thieves, and definitely in the category by the self-righteous as being number one in the list of sinners. How in the world could the man who's supposed to be the Son of God, pure and divine in all of his ways, if he really was that, fellowship those who are of this ilk, murderers and robbers? And yet, I think we shall see that in the story there was something that was very much missing in the life of Zacchaeus. There definitely was the purpose of Jesus in looking for people to provide the opportunity to know him and by him be saved. But how grateful we are that in the providence of God we have this among a number of stories in the Gospels where Jesus deliberately confronted, approached, and changed people from the time that he met them. I would think that as we think of a man in search of God and the preparation that Zacchaeus made to see the Lord, he was a man of wealth, but a man who realized that when it came to spirituality, he was in spiritual poverty. I can imagine he had very few genuine friends. Or he had the kind of friends that money can buy, but those are not the kinds of friends that show up when you really are in desperate need of a true friend, not generally speaking. And so here was someone who realized, like the rich young ruler before him, what lack I yet? All of this I have done from my youth up, the rich young man said, and yet when the Lord told him what he really needed to do, he was dispirited and walked away in sadness, and he remained with that emptiness of heart and soul. He was a traitor to his own people, an outcast. What was his interest in the Lord? Why would he, being short of stature, make arrangements to go and seek out a certain sycamore tree on the main street in Jericho? And by the way, if you pass that way today, as some of you have had the opportunity to do, the guides will tell you that the grove of sycamore trees there, much like the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, are great descendants of the very sycamore tree that were trees, one of which Zacchaeus chose to climb. What was it? Was it a matter of curiosity that here is the great miracle worker from Galilee? I mean, the Lord had not evidently been introduced to Bartimaeus before, but Bartimaeus knew, being blind, who Jesus was when he asked the question, what is going on with all the commotion? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth is coming through town. And he starts screaming, Son of David, Son of David. That's a confession of faith that he's the Son of God. So what did Zacchaeus know? Was it a matter of conscience? Did he lay awake at night guilty from having defrauded people? Because you could make your own salary and that would be approved by the Roman government. Were there problems there that perhaps there were those he took advantage of who were unable to even barely make a daily wage, and yet here he was taxing them for a foreign government to his own benefit? These guys could stop someone who was carrying a package of some kind and had them to undo it and then charge a tax for whatever it was that they were carrying at the time of its possession. Was it conscience? Or was it an emptiness in his heart that he was fed up with the kind of person that he had become and perhaps had been for a while, and that here is someone who could help him? Perhaps he had heard that here is a man who is a friend, this miracle worker, who is a friend of tax collectors. Matthew would have been one of those. When Matthew was called to be one of the 12, I'd like to think that Matthew displayed a different kind of character in Capernaum from the other tax collectors, because there had to be something about Matthew that Jesus calls to become not just a disciple, but to become an apostle, and he gets up and leaves his tax table and never goes back. He leaves a lucrative income, and he never goes back, and of course he winds up giving us the first of the four gospel accounts. And the first thing that Matthew did was he invited the Lord into his home, Matthew chapter 9, and he had a great feast inviting other tax collectors in Capernaum to come, and they did, and that is where the charges really began. Here's a guy who eats with sinners. He fellowships sinners, therefore he is one. Therefore he cannot be the Christ, the Son of God. His lack of stature forced him to climb the sycamore tree. That would indicate he had some pretty serious interest, whether it was curiosity, whether it was conscience, or whether it was, as I suppose, emptiness of the soul. And so, we, like Zacchaeus, need to first of all recognize that as we are in search of God and of the Lord Jesus, we identify with the statement that Augustine made in the 5th century from his book Confessions, "Our souls are never at rest until they find their rest in thee." Would that every single person on the planet had that feeling, had that yearning. The point is, we never know when someone does. And we never know from our assumptions. In fact, our assumptions are so often wrong that we can very easily write someone off and say, oh, I know the kind of person they are. I know the attitude they have. I know the disposition they have. I know it wouldn't be cool to be a Christian. And so we write people off, and there is an emptiness in their soul because of what they've become and what they really would like to become. And so as we think about a man in search for God, the great truth of the gospel message is God is always in search of man. And I use the term, of course, generically. He is in search of people. He's in search of men, woman, boy, and girl, every corner of the globe. And that, of course, becomes our mission as well in being his bride, the church. The Lord did not wait for Zacchaeus to find him. This is very impressive to me. It's like there were those who came to the Lord, that is, they sought him out. But here's a case of Jesus seeking a man out. I would think that perhaps this would be a part of his divinity. Evidently, he had not met this man before. And therefore, to have insight, divine insight, as to this man climbing the tree in order to see him, whether curiosity, conscience, or emptiness of soul, it doesn't matter. Here is a man who is lost, and the Lord had the divine insight of knowing that. Another example of that would be in John chapter 1. Nathanael had never seen Jesus before. And yet when Jesus sees Nathanael for the very first time, he describes him this way, the ultimate compliment in Scripture, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, said one time of one person. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? We've never met before. That appears to be the case here. The Lord, John 2, verse 25, needed no one to tell him what was in a man. He was the Son of God. So evidently that's the case here. But he sees someone who evidently is a great prospect for becoming a disciple. So he doesn't wait for Zacchaeus to wave at him or speak to him or just watch him as he passes this grove of sycamore trees. He confronts him with compassion and with conviction and extends an invitation that obviously shows where the heart of Zacchaeus was, because immediately he jumps down at the command of the Lord, escorts him to his home, and the Lord says, make haste to come down, Zacchaeus, because I must go home with you today. Can you imagine how that must have felt? Not just simply because here is the Christ, the Son of God, but we know the rest of the story. This man doesn't know the rest of the story, but can you imagine the man that you believe in to the point because of what you've heard about him? Someone who really can raise the dead? someone who really can walk on water, someone who really can heal leprosy, the incurable disease of the time, among any other disease that there might be. I mean, not just because of that, but because evidently he perceived, here is someone who cares for me, as opposed to the rest of the people in this town who hate me. And justly so. And so as the Lord confronts with compassion, he goes home. This is not a social visit. And this is one of the lessons that I would like for us to know. There is so much that we have to enjoy socially. There is so much fellowship that we have among ourselves. And that, of course, is not limited to those who are outside the faith or outside the family. We have been recipients at the school on occasion for having someone to appear on campus or to speak on campus who some others would judge not worthy of being in that position. And what I have come to say in response to those who do not understand and who are critical is, let me tell you what happens when these people come. We discuss spiritual things. And we discuss the differences between us. And while we may be picking them up or taking them back to an airport, we are discussing with them what the Bible teaches on the most important topics that divide us. You see, it's one thing to have a social call. It's another thing to be seeking for someone's soul. And that's what the Lord is doing here. And so let the critics say, this guy has gone home with critics, as they are with sinners, as they again came out of the woodwork and blasted the Lord and are going to support with cheering his crucifixion eventually in Jerusalem without having a clue of what his purpose is, of what his mission is, and how we're going to be here today lauding him and loving him and really being critical of them, even though we understand they did not fully understand, even as the Lord prayed as he was being crucified. The Lord was there to tell a lost man how he could be saved. Lord, if I have wronged any man, there's the implication that I have. I will repay it four times. And the language of the text is, it may be translated, I will give half my possessions to the poor. Now, you're talking about repentance, that which the rich young ruler was not willing to do. I will give, did the Lord ask him to do that? We don't know what the nature of the conversation really was. But here's what I'm willing to do as a result of you coming to visit me and talking to me about my soul. I am, it's not I will, I am giving. That's the tense of the text. I am giving half of my possessions to the poor. And Jericho had plenty of them. And if I've wronged anyone, I will pay it four times. There are examples of that in the Old Testament. If you take someone's lamb, then you repay it with four lambs. If you take someone's ox, then you repay it with five oxen, back there in Exodus 33. There are passages like that. And so Zacchaeus had come under the influence of Old Testament teaching, yes, but this seems to be the overflow of a heart impressed by what Jesus had told him and taught him about what he was and yet what he yet could be. It's verse 10, which is a verse I cannot think of without remembering with the greatest debt of affection and appreciation and gratitude for the late Brother Thomas B. Warren, who taught guys like Roy and me and Ray and so many others, Dewana and so many others who were here during that particular time. There were certain texts that he drilled into us over and over and over again. And the one that I remember the most is Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. There are those who do a very good job in seeking. And then there are those who do a very good job after finding people of teaching to the point of bringing them to belief, bringing them to obedience. Everyone has a contribution to make in the saving process that is a gift of God, of course. But the point is, we've got to be among that number. We don't just make social calls, as important as they are. And there are all kinds of calls that we make of people who are in various kinds of need, but we must not overlook those calls whose hearts need to be impressed. Here's someone who cares for my soul, not just for my body, not just for my life, but for my soul. And even though they may not be immediately responsive, sometimes they will be, they will never forget. They will never forget that you cared enough to do what Jesus did with Zacchaeus. You come down right now. I must go home with you to talk about your soul. And in verse 9, the Lord pronounces salvation upon that house. Why? Because of the repentance of a sinner, of someone who confessed his sin, and someone who determined to change. This is the reason why we find stories like this in the gospel accounts. I think about Nicodemus coming to the Lord at night, and we so much want to focus on the why. That's not the important thing. The important thing is he sought the Lord, and the Lord was there as long as he wanted to stay. And then we find the story of the Samaritan woman in the next chapter. And here's a woman who comes to believe in Jesus because she says, I have found a man who knows everything there is to know about me. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? That's a rhetorical question. I believe that it is the Christ, the Son of God. And she led the leaders of the town out to meet the Lord. And they invited him to stay with them in the dreaded area of Samaria for days. And he did. And this is why there was a woman caught in adultery. Thought that she was about to be stoned to death. She was guilty as she could be. I've always wondered, quite frankly, about that double standard. Where was the adulterer with her? He should have been stoned to death too. That's what the law of Moses taught. But the Lord was very kind and compassionate to her, not to encourage her in her sin, but to say, you go and sin no more. You don't live this way anymore as a daughter in Israel. This is not the way God's people live. And that woman who washed the Lord's feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, most people would not give that person the time of day. But you know the stories that are like that in the four Gospels? We could count them up, but the point is, when John comes to John 21, he says we couldn't tell all the things that Jesus said and all the things that Jesus did, verse 25. If we did, the whole world would not be able to contain the volumes that it would take to tell that story. This is what he did with his time upon the earth. And how much he accomplished in but 3+ years, spending 30 to prepare, but changed the world forever, and as a result must change us. I want to ask you a question as we come to the end of the year, as I have already asked about 1105 Norchester Drive, where Joan and I happen to live. If Jesus came to your home, what difference would it make? How different would you be? And I'm not just talking about the few moments that he might have to spend with you around the table. Not talking about the weather. not talking about who's going to win the national championship or the Super Bowl, but rather talking to you about the most important issues in eternity. How different would you be from that point on? What would be your priorities? What would be your interest in other people? Not just yourself, but if there's a family member that is not right with the Lord, what are you going to do about that? I mean, yes, they have to listen, that's true. But you never give up. You never give up. You never, ever give up. I did not know that the song selected for our invitation song is God is Calling the Prodigal, but that was a song that says, God does not give up as long as there is time, and neither can we. And so, if Jesus came to your home, would there be something that you would say to him, Lord, this is what I'm guilty of. I'm telling you, you already know, but I'm telling you, this is what I'm guilty of. This is what I've been doing. And there may be someone who knows, and there may be most people who don't know, or no one else knows, but the Lord knows. And I'm promising you, because you've come to my house, because you care for me, I'm promising you, I'm going to repay if I've wronged somebody. I'm going to give like I've never given before because I am so richly blessed. And I am going to knock on people's doors, not just simply to say, hey, how you doing? But how is your soul? I cannot think of a greater self-evaluation coming to the close of 2015 and looking forward to 2016 and doing just that. But it's got to start with us. It's got to start with people who are truly penitent, people who are truly redeemed, people who are truly reconciled, people who are truly concerned and compassionate about their family members, their friends, their work associates, and their enemies. Is there some door on which you need to knock this week? Is there someone that you need to look into their life and say, I need to talk with you? Let me tell you. Do you know why prison ministry is so effective? It's because people who are in that position are in a position where they need whatever counsel and advice and wisdom and interest on the part of those outside can possibly show in them, and their eyes are open to what they have been doing, and they can't continue to live that way unless they stay where they are. That's why. And there are people who are really, really good at going to situations like that. And so what would the difference be? How would the difference be seen by the people who know you the best? Not that you're trying to show. We don't be pharisaical in anything. Not that you're trying to show. But how are people going to say, you know, he is different. He talks different from the way that he used to talk. He doesn't have necessarily the same interest in the things that he used to have interest. He's got other interests now. He is much more people-focused. In fact, it's almost like he's aware that another day of life has gone by, another year of life has gone by, and we do not know how much time we have. Is there a heart upon which we need to knock this week and in the weeks to come? It is number 286 in our hymn book. I really did not know if it was in our hymn or not. But in preparing this lesson, I happened to think of this little devotional song that we have sung through the years a number of times, written in 1924 by Harry Clark. Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in this day, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. That's a great verse, but it's not nearly as great as the second verse. The second verse is written because of the first verse, shine out of my heart, out of my heart. Shine out of my heart, Lord Jesus. Shine out today, shine out always. Shine out of my heart, Lord Jesus. I would like to think, even though we never hear his name again, that Zacchaeus allowed the Lord to shine out of his heart and out of his life from that day forward. I would like to think that Zacchaeus' name is written in the book of life. I would like to think that as you and I live and die with the hope of heaven, we will see him someday, and he will tell us what it was like for the Lord to say, "You hurry up and get down from that sycamore tree, Zacchaeus. I must go home with you and talk to you about your soul." And he hurried. And that's the response that needs to be made tonight by someone who needs to respond to this song, "God is Calling the Prodigal." I want you to be impressed with the fact that when we sing invitation songs, it applies to every one of us, not just people like Kelly who came forward this morning requesting our prayers, but every one of us. We need to respond in our own way. And if that includes being baptized into Christ, to wash away all of your sins, to allow the Lord to come into your heart so that the Lord can shine out of your heart from that day forward, come as we stand, as we sing.